We're starting a five-week series on money today at church. Now, this is a bit different from what we normally do at church. Our normal diet at church is that we study a book of the Bible together. So we start at the beginning and we work our way through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, until we get to the end. And we do this because that's how the Bible's written. And so this year we've done that with Luke and with Romans. We actually haven't made it to the end of either of those books, but we have started at the beginning and then worked our way through to hear what God says in his word. And we do that because how the Bible's written. It's also to let God set the agenda to hear what he has to say to us. But although that's the main way we teach here at church, it is also useful to look at a topic and see what the whole Bible has to say about a particular topic. And earlier this year, the elders sat down together and we discussed some topics that we'd like to teach about. And they suggested that we look at money, and so we are. Now, as I've spoken about this around church, mentioned to people around church, oh, we're going to be doing a series on money, a few people have said, oh, we've never heard a series on money before. Allegedly, I'm taking us into dangerous territory. Maybe I'm wading in where fools only dare. And so as we start this series, I thought I'd raise a few points to get us thinking about the topic, and then we'll get into the proper sermon for today. So money is a big topic. It is a big topic in the Bible. Allegedly, there are 2,350 verses in the Bible about money. Jesus spoke a lot about money. And out of all of these verses in the Bible that are about money, for our series, we're actually going to anchor ourselves in 1 Timothy 6, which is why we just had it read before. And actually most Sundays for the next 5 weeks, we're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 6 together as our kind of our key passage for this series. It's a big topic, money, because there's a lot about it in the Bible, and the scope is huge. When we talk about money, it doesn't just raise personal questions about you and your family's spending and saving habits, but money is political. We've just had an election, and politicians keep wanting to talk about their economic credentials. Who is able to deliver a budget surplus? Who is more able to manage the economy? And questions of the economy are very complex questions, not just because Australia's economy is complex in itself, but because it's an international economy. When China sneezes, Australia catches a cold. It's very complex to think about money. Now, as we go through our time talking about money, we're going to mainly focus on the personal issues when it comes to money. Things about you and I and our family. But what God's word says has political implications, and that'll come up at times as well. But even if we just limit our focus to what the Bible has to say about money in a personal way, there is a big variety of circumstances in our church family. And so how you might apply what the Bible says about money to yourself will be different if you're a pensioner, or if you're living off super, or if you're close to retirement and looking forward to that day, or if you're young with a family, or you're young without a family and you're single. It's also different if you're unemployed or underemployed, or if you're sick or disabled. It's very complex to apply what God's word has to say in our different circumstances. And so we're going to need each other's help as we look at what the Bible says. I want your help to give me insight as to how following Jesus impacts you in your life circumstance. So please be talking with each other and with me as we go through this time together. And also because of these differences that we all have, we need to be slow to judge because we don't know the whole story. Sadly, it's really sad that Christians can be really judgmental. It's really sad, isn't it? And in particular on this topic of money, Christians can be very judgmental. We might be inclined to judge the couple that chooses to have an overseas holiday or who owns a boat. Or we might be inclined to judge the family that chooses to rent rather than to go into debt. So we need to be careful not to judge because we don't know the whole story. But that doesn't mean that in love we can't talk to each other, to talk to our brothers and sisters about how they're walking with Jesus. That's part of encouraging each other. But that's very different from judging, isn't it? To talk and encourage is different from judging. Now, when you heard that we are talking about money at church, you might have first of all thought we were crazy, that I'm crazy. But then you might have thought, it's time to brace myself. Brace myself to feel really guilty. But our guiding principle as we look at money, it's got to be the gospel, hasn't it? A few weeks back we looked at Romans chapter 12. And Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." The Christian life, we live in view of God's mercy. And so as we look at money, we're going to be focusing on Jesus. And our motivation is going to be from the gospel and not from guilt. It's grace that changes our life, not law. So that's a bit of an intro to our whole series. Today we're going to be looking at money as a gift or as a blessing. So let's pray and ask God to be at work in our hearts. Let's pray. Father God, please give us ears to hear today. Help us to know your blessing to us in the Lord Jesus. May your Spirit be at work in us by your word. Help us to live in view of your mercy. Amen. So Anita and I, we've just been, the other night we watched the movie Saving Mr. Banks. It's the story about the making of the movie Mary Poppins. And in the movie there's a line that comes up a few times about money being a filthy word. Mrs. Travers, the author of Mary Poppins, she doesn't want to be polluted by the filthy big money of Walt Disney. Many of us think that money is a filthy word. And there's good reasons in the Bible to think that. But it's not the whole, it's not even the main picture that the Bible gives. So as we start our series on money, we're going to be thinking about God's generosity and gifts and blessings to us. Now when we talk about money, what we're really talking about is wealth. In itself, money is really nothing. There is no reason that a $100 note is worth more than a $5 note. They've both got the same amount of plastic and ink in them. They're only worth a different amount of money because, as a society, we've agreed to use it as legal tender. It's actually the same with gold and silver. Gold in itself isn't really all that valuable. It's shiny. It's a good conductor of electricity, and so we can use it in electronics, but it's not actually all that valuable. It's not really all that useful. It's only valuable because it's relatively rare, and we've decided as humanity to think of it as valuable. And so when we talk about money, just remember that every time I mention the word money, it's not actually about the coins in your wallet, but it's about wealth, the things we own and possess. We're talking about the stuff that money can buy: houses, cars, food, holidays, education, everything and anything. And that's important today because what we're going to be doing today is thinking about money as a gift, and we're going to be looking at the Bible's big story about money. And many parts of the Bible we're going to read this morning don't actually mention dollars or cents, but instead they talk about cows or land or something else, the good things in creation that we can own or possess. And so before we get to thinking about the dangers of money, which we will be looking at over the next couple of weeks, because the Bible does have lots to say about the dangers of money, we're going to start by looking at the big story the Bible tells about money. And it sounds like a big ask, but today we're actually going to look at the whole Bible, not in detail, but fly over the Bible, kind of a 30,000 foot view, and like we're in an aeroplane, we're going to notice some of the big landmarks that are there in the Bible, and we're going to stop and look at what they say about God and money. So do have your outline out in front of you. There are lots of Bible verses written there, but we're only going to look briefly at all of them. And as we ask the question of the Bible's big story about money, we see in the opening chapters of the Bible that the world God made is good, very good. Now we are going to do some Bible flipping today. I'm going to have the passages up on the screen, but it's not super easy to read. So I do encourage you to have a Bible open in front of you and flip through. I'll slow down, wait for you to find the passage. The first part of the Bible we're going to be looking at is Genesis 2. It's page 2 of the Pew Bibles. And when we zoom in on Genesis 2, we see the garden that man is put into. And it is a place of wealth and beauty and richness. God makes an amazing garden, we're told, and he puts man into it to serve God by looking after it. So let's have a look at Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 10. It's on page 2 of the Pew Bibles, Genesis chapter 2. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates, and on it goes. Do you notice the richness of the world that God made? It's got abundant natural resources, water, gold and precious stones. And in this rich world, God plants a lush garden and he gives it to man as a gift. What has this got to do with money? Well, we see that from the beginning, the wealth of creation is a good gift of God. We are to enjoy and make use of the good things God has given us. Some Christians, because of hearing the warnings about money and wealth, they think that that the followers of Jesus can't enjoy the good things in creation. But God did give them to us as a gift. The garden is God's gift to humanity, a place of abundance, a place where God and humanity rightly relate. But we know that life in the garden doesn't last long. We turn to the next page, and the man and the woman, they disobey God. Instead of enjoying God's blessing and gift, they listen to the serpent. They eat from that one tree that God said no to. And God's judgment on the man and woman is to cast them out of the garden to take away his gift from them. And instead of this lush, blessed garden, the curse is to work hard farming thistles. So Genesis 3:17 is on page 3. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it. All the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. This is the consequence of our sin and rebellion. The gift is taken away, and the question is God still going to bless humanity? Is there any chance of enjoying God and his gifts again? And as we follow the story of the Bible along, we get to Genesis 12, and the answer hinted at in Genesis 12 is yes. So turn to Genesis 12, it's page 10 in the Bible, and it's where we meet Abram or Abraham. And God gives a promise to Abram, a promise of a land. He promises to put him in a land. It's not unlike putting Adam in the garden. And he promises to bless Abram. So Genesis 12 verse 1, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your father and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. This is an incredible verse in the Bible. Completely undeserved, despite sin, despite people running away from God, rebelling against him, God doesn't give up on us. In fact, he promises to bless Abraham, to give him a land, and to through Abraham to bless the world. Now, Abraham himself never receives what God promised. Although God does take him to the land and shows it to him, he never possesses it, except for just enough dirt to be buried in. And as the history of Abraham's family goes on, at the end of the book of Genesis, they're not living in the promised land, but in Egypt, way down to the south. And as the story continues into Exodus, not only are they living in Egypt, but they're slaves there, hardly blessed like God had promised. But God sends them a rescuer, Moses. And God tells Moses that he will bring the descendants of Abraham out of Egypt and into the land that he promised. And he'll give them a land flowing with milk and honey. Exodus 3:16, go up and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. God promises to take them to a land where there will be abundance, wealth and prosperity. More good things than you can poke a stick at. And to a certain degree, that is what Israel gets. Moses leads them to the edge of the promised land. Joshua leads them in and leads the military conquest to possess it. And then there's the period of the judges. And then Israel gets a king. And when Solomon, the son of David, is made king, have a listen to the kind of incredible wealth that God blesses the nation with. This one's worth turning to. It's 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 20. It's page 343 in your Bibles. 1 Kings chapter 4. Starting at verse 20, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. Now, I don't have a clue what half of that means, but you can tell it is incredible wealth. For he had dominion, we'll keep reading, over all the region on this side of the river from Tipsha even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. King Solomon makes Donald Trump look like a pauper. There is feasting at Solomon's table. Garages full of fancy sports horses. And this isn't just good for the king, but the whole nation lives in luxury. And you'd be forgiven at this point of Israel's history to think, this is it. This is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Finally, the children of Abraham are a huge nation, as many as the sands on the sea. Did you hear that in verse 1? Living in the land God has promised, enjoying the good gifts of God. When Solomon was king, it was almost like life was back in the garden. But sadly, that's not the case. Despite how good it gets with Solomon, Solomon is the beginning of the end of Israel. Despite what God gives him, he starts worshipping pretend gods, idols who've never given him anything. And then Solomon dies. And after his death, there's civil war and decline. And by the end of the book of Kings, the tone is very different. Have a listen to 2 Kings 25. It's page 402 if you're in the flipping mood. 2 Kings 25 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. This is the end of the house of David. It's almost the end of Israel. It's very different from the feasting in Solomon's palace. King Zedekiah can't even feed himself, let alone his people. And if you were a godly Jew back then, you would have been thinking, is this it? Is this the end? Has our sin taken us so far away that there's no longer even a chance for God's gift and God's blessing? Is it poverty and curse working our guts out for a plate full of thistles and weeds? Because just like how Adam and Eve were kicked out of Eden, God now kicks Israel out of the land and they become refugees or exiles in Babylon. But whilst they were living as refugees, God kept speaking through his prophets. Jeremiah was a prophet and he saw the destruction, the end of Jerusalem. He himself, he wasn't taken away in exile. He had the maybe even more terrible experience of living in a war-ravaged city. But even as he saw everything crumble around him, this is what God said to him. It's Jeremiah 31 verse 10. It's page 763 in the Bibles. Jeremiah 31 and verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil. For the young of the flock and the herd, their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the souls of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. What a great promise. Even in that war-ravaged city, God hasn't abandoned his people. Despite their sin, he hasn't abandoned his promise to bless and give them good things. God's saying, look, what's happening to you now is temporary. One day, you'll be satisfied with goodness. You'll have more good things than you can cope with. Now, Jeremiah spoke about 400 or 500 years before the time of Jesus. And so, for about half a millennium, the people of God would have read Jeremiah and said, when? When is God going to satisfy us with his goodness? But then Jesus came bursting into the world. And we saw this in Luke at the start of this year. When Jesus comes, his message is, today is that day. Jesus says that all the promises God's people have been holding on to, the promises to Abraham and Moses about a land and a blessing, and the promises through the prophets that it was going to become as good as it was before, actually God's going to make it even better than it was before. Jesus says, it's here. Today is the day. Have a listen to what Jesus says right at the start of his ministry. We read this earlier this year. It's Luke chapter 4, verse 18, page 997. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, or the year of the Lord's favour, other translations have. When you read what Jesus says here in the context of the whole big Bible story, do you see that the poor here, it's Israel. Israel outside of the promised blessing of God. And Jesus is saying, it's here. The year of God's favour and gifts and blessing, that time has finally come. But you keep listening to Jesus. And as we keep listening to Jesus, what you come to understand is that the blessing and gift that Jesus is talking about, it's not quite the same. He's singing the same tune, but it's in a different key. Instead of talking about how wealthy Israel will be now that he is here, he says things like, blessed are you poor. for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. All through Israel's history, it's been the other way round. Solomon, we know he's blessed by God, and we see that because he's rich. In exile, Israel is under the curse of God, and we see that because they're poor. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament expectation, but he does it by turning it on its head. And in fact, he turns it on its head himself. We would expect that when God's king comes, he would come in wealth and power. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus doesn't come in wealth and power. He's born in a stable. Nowhere to lay his head. And from that lowliness of the manger, it's to the shame of the cross. It's down, down. It's not what we'd expect of God's king. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty that you through his poverty might become rich." Jesus was rich, became poor for our sake. Turns it all on its head. What is the richness that Jesus came to give us? It's not something that can be bought with money. In fact, Jesus says the exact opposite. Jesus is all on about wealth and God's blessing and God's gift, but it's heavenly treasure. Jesus tells us, Luke 12:32, page 1012, Luke 12:32, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart also will be." Jesus says that God wants to give us an amazing gift, a great gift, an amazing blessing, wealth that we cannot count. But it's not something you can buy with money. In fact, it's got nothing to do with money or bank accounts or real estate portfolios. The great blessing that God offers is eternal treasure in heaven. And actually, this is what God has always been on about. The promise that God made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12, thousands of years before Jesus, was always about this blessing, treasure in heaven. Now, you've got to turn to Hebrews 11 to see this. This one is worth finding in your Bible. It's one of those passages you should know where it is in your Bible. So do turn to Hebrews 11. It's page 1178. And in Hebrews 11, we find out that Abraham knew that when God gave him the blessing, when God gave him the promises of Genesis 12, Abraham always knew that it was only temporary, that the blessing of this land, this bit of dirt in Canaan, it was a shadow. That the real land that God was promising is eternal and heavenly. So Hebrews 11 verse 8, page 1178. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And then the writer of the Hebrews keeps telling the story of the Bible, a bit like what we've been doing today, and he gets verse 16. "But now they," all these great saints of old, "they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." The point of Hebrews chapter 11 is that Abraham and Sarah and Moses and David and Solomon and all the Old Testament saints, they knew that their hope wasn't a bit of dirt in the Middle East. God's promise and gift is a heavenly city. Eternal life with God. That's the blessing that God promised them. And the city of God's blessing, it is that heavenly city, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the new creation of Revelation 21. That's where God's blessing and God's gift is. Now we've covered a lot this morning. We started Genesis chapter 2. We've finished in Revelation 21. It would have been longer if we did Genesis 1 and Revelation 22 maybe. But this has been like the 30,000 foot view of the Bible's story from creation to new creation, from the garden to the promised heavenly city. And we've been looking on our travel through at God's blessing and God's gift. And what we've seen is, despite our sin and disobedience and rebellion, God has always been a generous God who gives good gifts. And the gift that he holds out to us, the best gift that he holds out to us, is the eternal heavenly blessing. Now that's the Bible's big story. We've covered a lot. There's been a lot of material there today. But what's it mean for us? Two thoughts for us to finish with today. First is that money and possessions, the things of this world, they're God's good gifts. And since they're good gifts, we're to be thankful for them. We're to enjoy them. And finally, we're making it to 1 Timothy 6, our passage for today. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, so it's page 1163 in the Pew Bibles. Paul says, command those who are rich in this present age. And that's us, isn't it, really? We are incredibly wealthy compared to most people in history, most people around the world. Command those who are rich in this age not to be haughty or proud, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. As Christians, our general attitude towards the things God's made is to enjoy them. In 1 Timothy 4, we're told to be thankful for them. Whether that means going to the beach and seeing a beautiful seashore, we should enjoy that and thank God for making that for our pleasure. Or say, your car. Of course, God didn't directly make the car. It's like I'm explaining, if you feel like sometimes I've got to explain that to my kids, don't you? Yes, God, we thank God for a car. No, God didn't make the car, but he did make all the raw materials that the car is made out of. And God gave the creativity and wisdom to the people who design and build it. That is all from God, and we should be thankful for it. Money isn't a filthy word. It is a good gift from our generous God. But we can make it into a filthy word. Because of sin, Genesis 3, the sad reality is that our broken human hearts turn the good things that God made into idols. Instead of being thankful to God, we worship the things that he's made. Or we use the good gifts that God has given us to do evil things. Or to be selfish. But we'll talk more about that over the coming weeks. Don't worry, that's coming. But today the point is to enjoy, to be thankful and enjoy the good things that God has given us. But as we're being thankful, the bigger message of the Bible and the biggest message about God's gift is to don't be distracted by the little gifts. Don't be distracted by the temporary gifts and miss out on the greater eternal gift. It's a waste of our life if we spend it building up treasure on earth and miss out on the heavenly treasure. If we enjoy God's blessings here, but miss out on the great blessing of Jesus and the life to come. So 1 Timothy 6:18 says, so continuing on, let those who are rich do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. It can be really easy to enjoy the good gifts of God that we see. But God's given those gifts to us to point us to the greater blessing, eternal life in the new creation. What kind of treasure are you storing? If it's just treasure in this life, that is not going to last. No matter how good it is, it's temporary. And not only is it temporary, but it can distract us and actually lead us away from the greater gift. Our problem isn't that we desire God's gifts too much, but too little. We're happy with trinkets when God wants to bless us with eternal treasures. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for being our good, loving, generous Father. Thank you for creating a good world, a world full of great gifts for our enjoyment. Please help us to recognize them as gifts from you and be thankful. But even more, help us to value the greater gift of treasure eternal life in Christ with you in the new heaven and earth. Help us to be like Abraham, trusting your promises, looking forward with faith to the city that you've built for us. Amen.